I saw a t-shirt that said, second place is first loser. Think about that. Second place is first loser, right? Nobody likes to be in second place. But the worst thing to be is second place in a two-person race. We live in a culture where there's an effort to do away with second place, to do away with losers, to do away with people. You don't have winners, you don't have losers, you just have participants. You know, that's sort of where our culture is. They believe that psychologically children are damaged for life by just some of these typical things which we know are good for them, that give them resilience to live life and face disappointments. But second place... God has a different approach to this, and so today as we look at this passage, we're going to look at the blessedness of second place, okay? The blessedness of second place. Let me read the passage that we're going to look at. It's 1 Corinthians 15, 21 through 28. The Apostle Paul writes and says this, For as by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, and so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Wow. Yeah. When you read that, you think, I wonder what these Roman Christians, slaves, were thinking when this was read to them. This is a difficult passage of Scripture to get at as Paul is explaining this. But what I wanted to look at is the seconds, those things coming in second in this passage. This verse comes just after verse 20. And in verse 20, the Apostle Paul said, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've been falling asleep. He's first. He's the first fruits. And then he gets into this section, and he begins to talk about the ministry of Christ. And he tells us that there's an order in God's redemptive plan. And it's an order where being second is really first. It's an interesting thing that's going on here. He says in verse 23, but each in his own order. There's an order in the way God does things. And so it's interesting. The Apostle Paul is answering these Corinthians who have said there's no resurrection of the dead. And he said, if there's no resurrection of the dead, Christ hasn't raised. And if Christ hasn't raised, here are the consequences. And so he begins by saying, look, Christ did raise. Look at all of the eyewitnesses that we have to the resurrection. And then he says now, so some of you are saying there was no resurrection. If there was no resurrection, Christ wasn't resurrected. These are all the things that therefore don't exist because Christ hasn't been resurrected. Your justification, the truth of the gospel, the trustworthiness of God's word, the future of your loved ones who've fallen asleep, the credibility of the church, even just preaching the gospel itself, he said, they're all gone. But then he says in the end, but the fact is, remember we talked about hugging the facts last week, hug the fact he is risen. And he's the first fruits of those who are going to come. So he has risen to show us that we will rise. And then he comes to this section, and he gets into three areas, okay? As I talked about being second, he talks about the first and second Adam, the first and second person, and the first and second resurrection are going to be dealt with in this passage. And so we'll look at each one of those and see what he's doing. Is he saying to them, if you take away the resurrection, you take away Christ, let's take a look at what Christ has done. Let's take a look at who he is. And let's take a look at what is the result of what he's done. So he's building this argument, and he's got more to say. about the resurrection. This is a long chapter. We're going to take it in sections and just sort of bask in the theology of the resurrection as we find it here. So, the first and second Adam. The Adam who comes in second really comes in first. Okay? Let me explain. You see, the first Adam came in last. Isn't that what we're told? In Genesis 3:6, our Old Testament scripture lesson last week, it talks about how the woman looks at the tree. She sees it's good for food. It was a delight to her eye. She desired it to make her wise. So she took the fruit and she ate, and she gave some to her husband as with her. Three little words, and he ate. You talk about an understatement. And he ate. That's all it says. But the whole history of the human race since then, in all of its tragedy and in all of its cruelty, is tied up in those three words, he ate. It gives us a sense of how serious sin is in God's sight. This was a capital crime. And the whole human race comes in last on his coattails. And that's what Paul was saying. When I read in Romans 5, Romans 5 is really an expanded version of what he says in here about Christ and Adam. In Romans 5, it says, as sin came in the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. It reigned on those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of those to come. And he says that there are all these people that followed Adam who weren't given a commandment, but they die. Why do they die? Well, they die because of Adam's sin. And then their own sins prove that they are indeed children of Adam. So we see the first Adam comes in last, and the human race comes in last on his coattails. And that's all of us as we come into the world. Dr. Gerstner once challenged, he was visiting a church, and they asked him to baptize a baby, and they brought the baby up, and the baby was dressed in white. And he said, why? And they had a white rose, and he was supposed to baptize with a white rose. And he said, why a white rose? And they said, well, this. And then he asked this question, and then they said, well, why this? And why? He said, when they were done, they said, well, maybe we shouldn't use the white rose, you know, because it was a symbol of the innocence of the baby. And he says, the baby isn't innocent. Now, if it's a symbol of what will be done to the child after the child turns to Christ and their sin is washed away, but you've got to make that clear. So it was interesting. So we see the first Adam comes in last, the second, the human race is on his coattails, and then he says, but the second Adam comes in first. You see this one promise. Remember in Genesis 3, and he ate. And the consequences come. But it goes on in Genesis 3 where he says, her offspring shall bruise your head. And so he talks about this offspring, which Paul then calls the second Adam. And who is this second Adam? The Lord Jesus Christ. And so that second Adam is going to undergo the tests that the first Adam failed. And so here we see the second Adam, and he's in a wonderful garden. He's full of all the fruit except of one tree, and he gets a redo. Is that what happens? Well, if you go to Matthew chapter 4, you see the second test is not a garden. But where is our Lord? We're told in Matthew 4 that he's in the wilderness, and that he's been in the wilderness a long time. Quite frankly, he's on the verge of starving. And in that situation, and one thing we know about ourselves, I remember when in studying in Christian counseling course in seminary where they talked about somehow we see everything spiritual, and so you're going to deal with everything spiritually. And he said the first thing you want to do is say to the person, go get a physical, because a person's physical condition can affect them and weaken them to the point where they have a tendency to sin more than if they weren't sick. And he says you have to take into consideration the physical makeup of the person. Dr. Lloyd-Jones, his great series of sermons called Spiritual Depression. He has a whole sermon on, he was a medical doctor, and he has a whole sermon on the physical and how it can affect us spiritually. And so here is Jesus, physically, he's starving, dying of thirst. He's led by the Spirit into the wilderness, 40 days of fasting, and then there's that understatement, three little words, he was hungry. Did you ever, decide you're going to fast one day and pray? And you get to around 3 in the afternoon. And you got to stay out of the grocery store. Because they say if you go in, you'll come out with those bottles with the little corn and the cobs and hot dogs. And you'll buy anything you see. You're so hungry. 40 days. And the devil comes to him and tempts him. And he doesn't just tempt him once. He tempts him 3 times. He tempts him concerning his hunger. He tempts him concerning his rule over the world. He tempts him in terms of showing forth who he is. Remember what Philippians says. He didn't count it as something that he had to show his divinity, but he veiled it. And so here is the second Adam. And he's not in a garden, and he's being tested. And we are told then in Romans 5:15-19 that he comes in first, who comes as the second Adam. It says, the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounds for many. The free gift of righteousness reigns in life through that one man, Jesus Christ. Righteousness leads to justification and life for all men in that one act. And so by that one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. And we're told there about this second Adam who comes in first and does what the first Adam failed to do. Now, it's interesting. I just want to mention this in passing because these two passages are very, very big passages in the gospel of universalism. And universalism has always been around, like everybody's going to go to heaven. But theological liberalism in its classic form, which came out of Germany, was very, very pessimistic. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe that you could connect with God, that God could communicate with us. And there was no hope. And Dr. Gerstner once said that they had their cake, but they couldn't eat it. And he said, and then along came Pastor Karl Barth, a Swiss theologian, and he writes this commentary on Romans. And it sweeps the liberal world. And he says it gives them, they can have their cake and eat it too. Now they can deny the supernatural and they can be very scientific and very academically credible and still have this sort of experiential, subjective hope of the gospel that we have. Because now he says, look, in Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. And so the gospel is everyone is in Adam and everyone is in Christ, and it's a universalism. And it's always been popular. But is that what's being taught here when he says, by a man came death, by a man came the resurrection, in Adam all die, in Christ shall all be made alive? You look at it and say, well, that's what it says. But we have to interpret it, don't we? Because in 23, he says, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and in his coming, those who belong to Christ. So those who are alive in Christ are those who belong to Christ. And what does the scripture say elsewhere about who belongs to Christ? And, you know, you just pull a couple of verses out and go with them because they offer such wonderful hope and a universal salvation. We look and the Bible says there are sheep, there are goats, there are the lost, there are the saved. There are those to God whom God will say, enter in. There are those who God will say, depart from me. And we look at those and we say, well, what it's saying is that everyone who's in Adam dies and everyone who is in Christ through faith lives. And that's obviously what we're being told. You know, the Puritans had a way of talking about this. One Puritan wrote about how there are, in a sense, Paul writes as if there's only 2 men in the whole world, Adam and Christ. And each have a belt on, and there are hooks on that belt, and hooked to those hooks are those who are in Adam or who are in Christ. And they will stay there through eternity unless something happens to get those off the hook of Adam's belt and on to the hook of the second Adam. And it's the Puritans had a way of using these very rich illustrations. And so we look at this and we see, first of all, the Adam who came in second comes in first. And he, the second Adam, succeeds in doing what the first Adam failed to do on our behalf. Now we look at that and we say, okay, he's risen because he succeeded as the second Adam. But where is he? You know, what's he doing about it? Here we are. We're now no longer in Adam. We're in Christ. And here we are. And we see death all around us. And what's going on? And Paul moves on. And he's going to talk now about the first and second person. You see, the second person is put in first place in God's economy of redemption as the mediator. I mean, you look at this and you ask yourself, well, what's going on here in this? He's putting everything on his feet. He's subject, but he's not subject to him. And he's going on. He's what's he talking about? When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him. That's a pretty confusing phrase, isn't it, in verse 28? What's going on? We look at that and we say, what about equal in power and glory? He's talking here about the Father and the Son, and the Son's in subjection to the Father, and wait a minute. I thought that Westminster Shorter Catechism question number 6 says this: how many persons are there in the one God? And the answer is, 3 persons are in the one God: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And these 3 are one God, the same in substance and equal in power and in glory. And now you're talking about the Son being in subjection and he's not equal. Now what's going on? And we have to understand that Paul is talking about Christ's role as a mediator. I mean, Paul says in Philippians, he who was in the form of God didn't count equality with God something to be grasped. He is equal to God. There is this essential unity and equality in the Godhead. And isn't it amazing? In the midst of this chapter on the resurrection, Paul's getting into the theology of the Trinity and reminding us of the fact that you want to throw away the resurrection, you'll throw away the resurrection of Christ. You're dealing with the work of the Trinity in your salvation. And there's this essential unity in the Trinity, an equality in the Godhead. However, there's a functional subordination in the Godhead. The Father sends the Son. The Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit. And in fact, as we looked at chapter 4, I had a friend, a young guy in our first church. And he was bright. But he grew up hockey player, fighting, bars, and everything else. Didn't use his brains, never studied, and the Lord saved him and his wife, and they came to our church, Bill and Fern, and they had a little girl, Jessica, and he became a machinist, and he hated it. All he wanted to do was destroy stuff, and he's making, you know, tight work, and the guy finally said, so he comes to me, and he says, I think the Lord's calling me to the ministry. So we get him into seminary, and he's going to seminary in Pittsburgh, Reformed Theological Seminary. And he's bright. And one day the professor's teaching on this section, and he says, the Father sends the Son, and the Son and the Father send the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit never sends the Father or the Son. And he raises his hand and says, yes, but aren't we told in Matthew 4 that the Holy Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness? And they said the professor went like this, gee, Bill, I never thought of that, you know. And afterwards he came to Bill and he said, you know, Bill, I can't say everything. He was embarrassed, and he's trying to say, Bill, you know, when you have those questions, come to me privately, you know. He did it to me in a Bible study once with all his family there. And I'm saying, he says, that's the problem. You're so wishy-washy. What about this verse? And, you know, but, you know, that's the type of thing that he would say. And so, you know, when you get into the Trinity and you look at this functional subordination and everything, what's going on? We see the Holy Spirit driving Jesus into the wilderness. Well, now is the Holy Spirit superior to the Son now? And Paul is talking about it. He says, no, there's this functional subordination in terms of the role. We see the second person of the Godhead takes on the role of mediator, and it's a role of subjection and obedience to the Father to accomplish what the first Adam failed to do, which was what? The will of the Father. And that's what's going on here. And he's saying when you have the mediator, the Father puts all things under his feet in subjection. However, that doesn't mean that the Father now is in subjection to the Son as mediator. And Paul is just continuing to clarify some of the truths of what's going on in the Trinity in the midst of this. It's an amazing, amazing passage. And so we see this essential unity. We see this functional subordination of the Son, subordinating himself in the role of the mediator. And then we see him go from second Adam to exalted Lord in this passage. He says in verse 25, for he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? All his enemies under his feet. We look at the world, the history of the world, and all the enemies of the church that have risen up And right now, in places where the gospel is being proclaimed, where missionaries and Christians are being persecuted and put to death. But remember in Acts chapter 1 when the apostles were standing there with Jesus and all of a sudden he starts going up in the air? Could you imagine being there? And there's the Savior and he's talking and all of a sudden he starts going up in the air. And he goes up and he goes up and a cloud comes and hides him. And we were told that. It says, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. Look it out there. You see those clouds. I don't know how far he had to go up. But he disappears. Where'd he go? What's going on? And we look at it and it just doesn't seem to be that earth-shaking, does it? But what if you were on the other side in heaven, see him come up? And there is a passage in Daniel, which is one of the most abused passages with the theology going back to the Plymouth Brethren concerning the secret rapture of the church, which I don't believe is really taught in the scriptures. In Daniel 7, this passage is used to say, look, here he comes up to heaven with his saints and he's taking them out of the world. He's rapturing them during the tribulation. Look what Daniel 7, 13 and 14 says. I saw in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And here we are in heaven seeing what the apostles aren't seeing when Jesus is rising. He's ascending into heaven and being seated at the right hand of God in that place of rule and power and glory over the world. Now we look at the world and we say, wait a minute, read the news. There's Putin, there's the president of Mexico, there's President Trump. These are the deal makers. These are the movers and the shakers. These are the ones who are making and controlling church history. Paul says, no, it's the Son of God, the second Adam, seated at the right hand of God. He's calling the shots. Everything that's going on is under his control. And he reminds the Corinthians of that, and he reminds us of that in this passage. I was listening to a sermon this morning while I was shaving by a PCA pastor in New Jersey who I really enjoy. His name's Ted Trescar. He's actually a friend of a good friend of mine, and I really enjoy his preaching. And as he was talking about this, he said something that was really interesting. He said, the first Adam is evident all over the world, isn't he? Death is everywhere. And he said, and we need to go to the funerals of unbelievers. Don't stay away from them. We need to go to the celebrations of unbelievers that we get invited to. And go and watch and sense the death that's awaiting them. And think about it. Think about their end. Go to the funeral of an unbeliever and see what goes on. Listen to the message. And be reminded of yourself that in a sense, death reigns over them. And think about what the risen Christ gives to you. So therefore, as we look at this, you know, Paul goes on to say that in a sense, there's a divine necessity to our resurrection. And it's evidence of the final overthrow of Satan. That's what he's saying in this section. Satan is overthrown. The risen Christ proves that. Well, of course, then the question is, where do we see it with this death all over the place? And that's the third thing that Paul deals with here. He deals with the second Adam. He deals with the second person of the Trinity. And now he'll deal with the first and the second resurrection and tell us that the second resurrection completes the first resurrection. In this passage, it's interesting. Look at verse 21. He says, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Now, when we read has come, that's in the past tense. Now, we look at that and say, well, it's in the past tense because what he's saying is when he accomplished it in the past, it came, and therefore now it's going to be in the future. But I think there's more than that going on in this passage. There's a resurrection that comes now. You know, in Revelation 26, we read this. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. over such the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. There he talks about a first resurrection. Now, there's a lot of debate about what the first resurrection is. But I think the theologians are right who say the first resurrection is the new birth. It's that resurrection from the death of sin. Think of the way Paul puts it in his letters. He writes to the Ephesians and he says, God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. He writes to the Colossians and he says this, you've been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith. God made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses. And he writes this, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated. We read that and we read there is this first resurrection that happens to us who are born dead in Christ. I had a guy in my first church who used to witness with this phrase. He would say to people, hey, do you know that if you're born once, you'll die twice? But if you're born twice, you'll only die once. And it's all tied into this first death, second death, first and second resurrection. You see, the second resurrection deals with the first death. Isn't it weird? It's sort of a turnaround. We have the first resurrection, and that deals with the second death, which is the eternal death that we would face. And we're raised from the death of sin, and we're given new life. But our bodies die. And that's the first death. And the second resurrection is the one that solves that, when these bodies are raised again. He says, in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And there, see, he uses a future tense. He says, you shall be made alive. And there he talks about the second resurrection. You see, Jesus' resurrection, Paul is saying, demands our resurrection. If the dead are not raised, Jesus is not raised, it's all over. What are we doing here? The Christian faith is gone. Go seek something else. But if Jesus Christ is raised, then it authenticates everything he's done as the second Adam, as the second person of the Trinity who's our mediator, and as the one who has power over the second death and the second resurrection. So, we should go to the funerals of loved ones who don't know the Lord. I mean, you get the news and you know you got to go to that funeral and you know what those funerals are like. But, you know, it's a good thing for us. I have a brother who he actually was at a funeral. He just wouldn't go to funerals or go to hospitals. And he went to the funeral of a very good friend of ours that I preached at, but he doesn't like to go. Why? It reminds us of our death. You see all the unbelievers sitting there being given false hope. Afterwards, you go to a party and, you know, celebrate together. But our funerals should be different. Our funerals should be a celebration of the difference. The second Adam should be on display at our funerals. The one who died that we might live. What a wonderful section this is, isn't it? Right in the middle of this about the bodily resurrection, Paul gets into the theology of the first and second Adam, the theology of the Trinity and the role of the persons of the Trinity in our salvation. Then he gets into this first resurrection, second resurrection, first death, second death. Paul is pulling out all the stops as he's challenging these who are trying to say there's no resurrection. Because tied up in the resurrection are all of these blessings and all of these truths. And may God just, have us, in a sense, rejoice in the second places in the gospel, which teach us about how we came in last in the second Adam. And the second Adam came, and now with him we come in first. And may God bless us with these wonderful truths. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we are going through Paul's letters, which are your words to the church, these are some difficult things. As he talks about the Son being in subjection to you and you putting everything under his feet, and we look at the world and it doesn't look that way, but it is, and by faith we believe that all of the chaos that's going on in the world, in a sense, is working out your plan of salvation, and how the second Adam is ruling, and how one day he shall come and defeat our great enemy, the second death and the first death, and will be raised from the death and dead, and will be together with our loved ones. And Father, how we thank thee for these truths. And we ask that you would give us opportunities as funerals and family gatherings come about, where death is something they don't want to talk about. Even at a funeral, they don't want to talk about death. That you might enable us to not talk about death, but to talk about life. But the life that can conquer death and can make the day of our funeral the most wonderful day of our life. That we could say with a friend of mine, every time he's asked how he is, I couldn't be better unless I was dead. Because to live is Christ and to die is gain. We pray it in our Savior's name. Amen. Receive the Lord's benediction. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will we not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised and who was at the right hand of God and is indeed interceding for us. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.